Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd be with us now as we learn what it means to be obedient to you. We pray that we might learn what to do when we fail and how to make it better. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that's come out clearly in the last few weeks of this pandemic is the desire of people to find a culprit, to allocate blame for what's happened, or in some cases the opposite, to shift the blame from themselves or from their government to someone else. It's part of our human nature, isn't it, to want to find someone to blame for what's gone wrong. If we can blame someone else, it helps us to avoid any responsibility on our own part. Well, that's part of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Today we come to the third of our studies on Christian disciplines, on finding patterns in living out the presence of God. And today we're focusing on obedience. I wonder, do you have a problem with obedience? Are you like me, a bit of a rebel? All someone needs to say is, don't do that, and immediately you want to do it. Now, in some circumstances, you might even get away with that. Though, don't try it if it involves refusing to wear a face mask in public. Obedience is a good thing when it involves obeying the law, or doing what your boss tells you to, or where your safety is involved. And obedience to God's rules is even more important. In fact, obedience is one of the characteristics used by Paul to describe his converts. In Romans 16, he says, "But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." Peter describes us as having been chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. So obedience is a prime attribute of every Christian. This is what we've been called to. Now, I just have one problem with that. That is, I don't seem to be able to live up to it, certainly in as consistent as a manner as I'd like to. Paul describes this dilemma in Romans 7 when he talks about his repeated experience of falling short. Listen to how he expresses it. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand." It's a bit like trying to sweep the floor with a broom where half the bristles are missing, or trying to smooth a piece of wood with a plane when the blade has notches in it. No matter how hard you try, you never seem to get it right. So what am I going to do about it? Well, I think we need to begin with understanding myself, with recognizing how I repeatedly fail to obey God. This is where the spiritual discipline of self-examination and confession come in. I need to daily look at my life and think about how well I'm doing, to measure it up against what God tells me he wants me to do, to live like. Martin Luther once said, "There's no better mirror in which to see your need than the Ten Commandments." And God's law is the basic standard against which I need to measure my life. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." In today's second reading, we heard these words, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So the place to begin is to be honest with ourselves. Admit to God the natural propensity we have to rationalise, to shift the blame, to deny our own responsibility. Someone once said that self-understanding, self-acceptance is the key to mental health. And can I suggest that it's also the key to spiritual health? The aim here isn't to beat ourselves up about how terrible, what terrible sinners we are, but to acknowledge that we need God's forgiveness. And then, as we'll see in a moment, to understand that we need God's help to reform our lives. As we examine our lives, what we may find is that we've built up these sin networks in our lives that lead us back to the same sins over and over again. Bad habits, poor choice of friends perhaps, particular weaknesses that we keep falling for, self-centered thinking that leads to self-centered behaviour, broken relationships that have never been healed, unhelpful behaviour that we rationalise as being necessary for our own well-being. Now, this is a difficult thing that I'm suggesting. It's hard to be honest with yourself in this area. That's why the psalmist calls on God to search his heart, to show him if there's any wicked way in him. It's why John, in his first letter, gives that dual instruction, not to deceive ourselves, but to confess our sins, with the assurance that God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I think one reason we find this so hard is that our desired self-image is of someone who's good and moral, an upstanding member of the community. Well, that's me, isn't it? I mean, if we admit that we're sinners, it spoils the image. We certainly wouldn't want anyone else to know what we're really like. But John tells us to do that is to deceive ourselves, to be living a lie. What's more, we make God out to be a liar. But when I confess my sins, I open up my life to inspection by God. I admit to myself as much as to God that I'm not able to change myself, that I need his forgiveness, his power to change me. And can you see what a liberating thing this is? I don't have to be weighed down by the knowledge of my repeated failure, my failure to live up to my self-image or even let alone to God's law. I don't need to be weighed down by the sense that I'm continually letting God down. You may remember Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be," where he wrote this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. Night, your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth and followed thee." He was expressing the sense of freedom that comes from confessing our sins and accepting the forgiveness, the imputed righteousness that Jesus offers us. But let's go back to where we started, to the need for a life characterized by obedience. It's not just enough just to say, as Heinrich Heine said, "Dieu me pardonnera, c'est son métier." God will forgive, that's his job. Now, Jesus has saved us for obedience. His Spirit is given to us to renew our hearts and minds. He calls us to work hard at doing God's will. So how am I going to improve my obedience to God? Well, I'm going to do it by committing myself to habits of life that will train me in godly living. This is why we call these things spiritual disciplines. These are habits that teach us how to live a better life. Peter, in his first letter, tells us, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he's revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now notice that. Prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. It's a military metaphor of the soldier who trains hard so he's ready to fight whatever battle he finds himself in. But it isn't our bodies we need to prepare. It's our minds. It's the thoughts that we have, the ideas that come up with, that we come up with, the words that appear in our heads ready to come out when we're under pressure. Paul tells Timothy, while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. At the end of his life, Joshua calls the people of Israel together to give them a final message. After reminding them of all that God has done for them, he challenges them to decide who they'll serve, who they'll commit themselves to. He says they have plenty of choice. There's the gods back in Egypt, where they've just come out from. There's the gods of their ancestors in Mesopotamia, where Abraham's people came from. But his choice is Yahweh, the God of Israel. But, he says, if you choose to follow Yahweh, it's a lifelong, wholehearted commitment that's required. That choice is ours as well. Are we willing to commit our hearts and minds to following Jesus? Are we willing to open our lives to the Holy Spirit, to allow him to come in and change us? Are we ready to take on the discipline of godly habits and wise choices? Well, like confessing our sins, this is not an easy path. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. But then he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The picture is of us taking off our old clothes and burning them, then wrapping ourselves in fresh new clothes. These new behaviours, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, all bound together by love, which leads to perfect harmony. In the tough questions on predestination and evangelism 2 weeks ago, one of the questions posed was, how can we make the good news about Jesus more compelling to our fellow Aussies? Well, what could be more compelling, more attractive, than a church full of people who show these sorts of characteristics? At the end of Acts chapter 2, we read of the early church's rule of life. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This regular practice of meeting together was to help them to reshape their minds, to let the Holy Spirit teach them how God wanted them to live. Well, we too can embark on some form of rule of life like that. One example is the daily quiet time, a time set aside to read God's word in a systematic way, to meditate on that word, to bring our prayers to God, to think about how we might put God's word into practice, to examine our lives and confess our sins. The other day I heard of someone who's been listening to our psalm reflections each day on his way to work. What a great way to start your day. Another practice might be to set your mind, as Paul says, to pray at all times. To take those moments when there's nothing much happening to pray short prayers, prayers of thanksgiving or prayers of request to God, for people you know who need God's help, or for people who need to know Jesus. Just using those times when your mind isn't focused on your work or looking after your kids or study, whatever it is you're doing. Those times of space that you can give to communing with God. Probably a more difficult discipline for some would be to work on disciplining their speech. to get rid of anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive or crude language from their mouths. In fact, to train themselves in the first place to dismiss such thoughts and language from their minds, to be ready when those sorts of thoughts appear to shut down the discussion, to tell yourself to stop because it's not helpful. What's important, though, is to find practices that work for you. What works for me may not work for you, so we each need to find ways of practicing godliness that will help us individually to become more Christ-like in the way we think and act and speak. Then we need to turn them into habits that in the end come naturally to us. How? Well, as with physical training, by repetition. By doing it over and over again, making adjustments, correcting ourselves when we get it wrong, until it becomes second nature. But always remembering that we do it in God's strength, and that when we fail, He is ready to forgive us and let us start over again. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us. Give us Your Spirit to lead us and guide us. Help us to form godly ways of thinking, acting, speaking, so that we might show to the world around us that You make a difference, so we might commend You to those who know that we're Christians. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.